If you will, go ahead and mark your places in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. If you'll mark that and then turn to Matthew 27. We'll spend most of our time looking through the book of Acts in chapter 10 there, but I want us to start in Matthew 27. While you're turning, so glad that you're here. So glad that we get this time together. Thankful for your presence and your encouragement. I hope that you will turn as we go through this. We'll be reading a lot from the book of Acts. It's such an important chapter in chapter 10 as we study about Cornelius, the centurion. As you can see, we're looking at his good heart this morning. It's one of those things we may think, good heart, centurion. Because when we think of Romans, we don't typically think, good people, those Romans. They're just so kind and sweet and thoughtful in so many ways. More likely, we think, some of the worst people we see in the Bible are those Roman soldiers. In Matthew 27, we think most likely, around verses 27 through 31, of those who mocked our Lord. Begin reading there. Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes back on him, and led him away to be crucified. Some of the most disgusting and disrespectful treatment that we see in the Scriptures here. This taking, they put that crown of thorns, and you know they didn't put it lightly on his head. Push it down, and then they hit him on the head with that reed and just mocking him the entire time. This is probably what we think about when we think of Roman soldiers. Perhaps also those who nailed him to the cross, we see in Luke 23. They gambled for his belongings, for his garments. Or maybe we think about the guards at the end of the book of Matthew. If you'll turn there, you remember that the Jews were concerned that Jesus' disciples were going to come and steal his body. And so they go to Pilate and they say, you know, this is what's going to happen. This is what they said. And he says in verse 65 of 27, "You have a guard, go your way and make it as secure as you know how. Take and establish a guard." Well, at the beginning of chapter 28, an angel of the Lord appears, moves the stone back when the Lord is resurrected. His countenance was like lightning, verse 3 says. His clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became as dead men. But that's not the story they told later. They come back in, verse 11. They do go and they report to the chief priest, and they do tell them everything that happened. Well, the chief priest don't want to hear that. And they certainly don't want these soldiers telling everybody else that an angel just came and the stone rolled back and the Son of God's resurrected. So notice what they do. When they had assembled, verse 12, with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." It must have been a huge amount of money, because for these soldiers to admit that they had fallen asleep on duty could have cost them their lives. I don't know how much they paid them, but it must have been massive for them to lie about what had happened. Of course, they agreed to it. Verse 15, they took the money, did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews even until this day. So we might think about these guys, those who accepted a bribe to lie about the Lord. But we have some good centurions that we read about in the Scriptures. And a centurion, of course, was a captain among the Roman army, usually of up to 100 men. Century means 100. A centurion would be captain of 100. So that makes sense for us. There are a number who show remarkable honesty and faith toward God. Luke chapter 7. Turn and look here with me. A centurion has a servant that he loved, and his servant is sick unto death. He sends word asking Jesus to heal his servant. And you drop down to verse 6. He sends these elders to go and get Jesus. And verse 6 says, Jesus went with them. When he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. What incredible faith. Lord, you don't even need to come to the house. I know that you have the authority to heal this man. All you have to do is say the word, and it'll take place. And it's just incredible. And even Jesus marvels at the faith that he sees in this man, this Roman soldier, this centurion. We might think also of the centurion at the cross when Jesus died. And you remember Matthew's account tells us he said, truly, this was the Son of God. He looks and he sees. And these guys, remember, are pagans. I mean, they're raised worshiping Zeus and Athena and all of these other gods. And yet when they see and they hear Jesus, they say, this is the true one. He is the Son of God. Well, I want us to consider another centurion this morning, and that is Cornelius. As we mentioned, Acts chapter 10, very significant. This is the chapter where we see the gospel extended to the Gentiles, and we see them responding. Gentiles coming into the kingdom of Christ. Of course, we're told later in 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is always God's plan. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Did he want the Jews to be saved? Yeah. But not just them. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was for everyone. And God desires that. He's always desired that. So let's consider Cornelius. There in Acts chapter 10. Let's read the first six verses together and just get a picture of this man who's described here. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And so he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. So let's notice some things about Cornelius that the first couple verses tell us. First thing is, he's a God-fearer. And what that means is, he believed in God. He worshiped along with the Jews. He would have gone to the synagogue services and things like that, but he was not a convert to Judaism. He didn't keep all of the aspects of the law of Moses. One example is, he wouldn't have been circumcised. And we know that, because if you look over in chapter 11, drop down to, let's see, verse 3 there, saying, because when Peter goes back, they're going to accuse him and say, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. So clearly, he didn't keep all of the aspects of the law of Moses, but he did believe in God. He believed in the God of the Jews. He believed in Jehovah. He respected him, and he made this effort to worship him. Another thing we see is that his character, he strived to live a pure life before God. Notice, it says he and his household feared God. They had a respect for God. He gave alms generously to the people, to those in need. And we're also told that he prayed all the time. And so let's just put this picture together. This, again, a Roman soldier, commander of men. This is a good man, isn't he? Well, he believes in God. He respects him. He's taught it to his household, his servants. He expects them to behave in an honorable way. He's generous to others. He prays all the time. This is the kind of guy I want to live next to and we want to work with. This is what we would call a good, good man. He's also lost. For all of those things we just read, Cornelius is lost. He is separated from God. He needs the blood of the Lord Jesus to bring him back to God. Look in chapter 11. Verses 13 and 14. You remember what the angel told Cornelius? There is something you must do, and Simon Peter will be the one to tell you. Look at 11, verse 13. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. What does that mean? If he's going to tell you words by which you and your household will be saved, at that time, Cornelius wasn't saved. That's the only thing that makes any sense at all. This man is lost. For all those good qualities, he is separated from the Lord. He needs to hear what Peter will teach him, and he needs to respond to it. Now, I would just make a couple points from what we just looked at. How did a lost man's prayer come up as a memorial before God? Because we're familiar with passages like Proverbs 15, verse 8. It says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So we may look at this and say, now look, we just said that Cornelius was lost. So how did his prayer come up as a memorial before God? Because this is a man who sincerely wants to know truth. And what does God want? What did we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2? God wants all men to be saved. If you have someone who is sincerely searching for truth, what will God do? He will give them an opportunity to find it. He won't do it all for them. They're still going to have to obey. Cornelius is going to have to follow the commands of the gospel. But this is a man who wants to know truth. And what does God say? I'll give it to you. I will give you an opportunity to hear truth and to learn it. And he does. He does that through Peter. A second point about this. Notice the angel didn't tell him how to be saved. The angel didn't preach the gospel to him. The angel told him to go get Peter. God's plan is for mankind to teach the gospel to mankind. You know, when Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, did you know he didn't teach him the gospel? Did you notice that? He sent him to Ananias in the city who would teach him. And I just bring that up to say what an incredible responsibility you and I have. God has entrusted the gospel to us. He's not going to come down and teach it himself. He's laid it on our shoulders. He's put it in our hands. What are we doing with it? This is a big deal. Peter understood the responsibility. Paul understood the responsibility. Do you and I, we have a treasure right here, and we've got it wrapped up in these nice bindings. We've got it on our phones. We can take it everywhere. Do I treat it like the treasure it is? What am I doing with this word? Cornelius, of course, obediently sends his servants to Joppa, and they find Peter. So go back to Acts 10, look at verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey, drew near to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. It had been about noon. He became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So he goes into this trance and this vision comes to him and it's like a sheet coming down from heaven. And on this sheet, there are all these kinds of animals. Animals of all kinds, which would have meant also unclean animals, according to the law of Moses. Every kind of animal coming down, and it does this three times. And a voice says, "Hey, Peter, you're hungry. Rise, kill, and eat." And notice what his response is. Look at verse 14. Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean." No. Don't ask me to do this. I have never violated that aspect of the law. I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not about to start now. Verse 15, a voice spoke to him again a second time. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times and the object was taken up. So, under the law of Moses, certain animals were declared to be unclean. Well, who declared that? God did. So who has the right to undeclare it at whatever time he sees fit? Same guy. God did. And he has chosen now, for it suited his purposes for the law of Moses to be in place. And now he is changing that. And this picture isn't just about animals. It also refers to the Gentiles. And Peter's going to figure it out. He's going to figure it out. The amazing thing to me here is, it'll take him a minute. But Peter is going to put the two together. What God has cleansed, let no man call unclean. That means the Gentiles. The gospel is available to the Gentiles too. It's not just for the Jews. Isn't it interesting how God doesn't just say, "Peter, it's okay to preach to the Gentiles. Go baptize them." He doesn't. He sends this vision and he lets Peter work it out for himself. Why does he do that? Probably because when you and I figure something out for ourselves, it means a whole lot more to us rather than somebody just coming out and saying it. And Peter works through this, and now he is convicted in his heart that it's right. And of course, it is right. As Peter is going and thinking probably, what in the world was that about? Three Gentiles show up at his door. You think that was a coincidence? Here is this vision showing that what was formerly thought of as unclean is now clean, and now three Gentiles show up. This is all part of God's plan. The Holy Spirit, look at verse 19, confirms to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Peter, don't worry. I know. I know what you're thinking. It's fine. I've sent them. You go with them. You take care of what needs to be done. So he goes to Caesarea with them. We find out he takes six Jewish brethren with him, six Jewish Christians. They will serve as witnesses of what's going to take place later. We're given the number in the next chapter. But remember, these men would have been brought up with a prejudice against Gentiles. They wouldn't have been quick to accept that Gentiles were allowed into the kingdom like them. So just keep all of this in mind as we go through it. Verse 24. Cornelius, his heart is so obvious. I just love this guy. Notice what is said about him. The following day they come to Caesarea. Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Do you and I do that? I mean, here he is. This guy's still lost, by the way. But he knows Peter has God's word of truth. And he knows Peter is bringing it to them. And so what does he want? Not only does he want to hear it and his household to hear it, he wants all of his family and all of his close friends to hear it too. He knows they need it just like he does. This is an honest guy. It's a guy who is concerned about the souls of others. I can learn a lot from him. Learn a lot from his attitude. Now, unfortunately, verse 25, remember this guy's brought up as a pagan. He doesn't understand some things. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Tries to worship the apostle. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Peter was ashamed for others to exalt him in a way that is appropriate only for God. Now let's take a time out. How ironic is it that the popes of the Catholic Church claim to be successors to Peter, and yet they shamelessly allow men and women to come before them and adore them and kiss their rings and bow down to them and practically worship them, claiming to be successors to Peter, when Peter right here clearly says, no way. And I will say, there are a lot of preachers in this world who basically do the same thing. What does Peter say? "I'm just like you. I'm not worthy of that worship, but I'm going to show you who he is. You stand up. I'm just a man." Verse 36, Peter opens his mouth and he's going to begin preaching, and he teaches what they need to hear. He teaches who the Lord is. Verse 36, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all." The Lord of all. "That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." God showed that Jesus was the one. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He had this power to do these great miracles and perform all of these things. God showed that He was the one. He's the Messiah. Verse 39, "We are witnesses of all the things which He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness through his name. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." What did he just do? He just preached the gospel to a bunch of Gentiles. He just showed them from the scriptures, from the Old Testament. He tied it in. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the only judge that God has appointed. He's the only way back to God. And he preaches this to them. Now, showing these Gentiles who Jesus is, something incredible happens. He tells them he's killed by crucifixion, but God didn't leave him dead. God raised him from the dead. And yet while all of this is happening, then look at verse 44. While Peter is speaking, the Holy Spirit falls upon those who are hearing him talk. And those of the circumcision, the Jews who were there, were astonished. As many as came with Peter, the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Why? Why does this happen? If you go over to chapter 11, when Peter is explaining this later, he tells, around verse 15 or so, we can tell he's talking about this exact moment. As I spoke, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it did us at the beginning. And I remembered of the Lord, the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? He's going to ask a question. Go back to chapter 10, verse 47. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Guys, we may miss this when we go through. Do you understand what he's asking? Is anybody going to try to stop me from baptizing them? If the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon them and showed that approval, what would the answer have been? Yeah, six guys would have tried to stop him from baptizing them. But now what have they seen? God's clear approval upon the Gentiles. God clearly showing that they are welcome in the kingdom. The gospel's for them too. And so he asked the question, anybody going to stop me now? And they're awestruck. Why did the Holy Spirit come? To show God's approval for them. Such an important moment. God has made it clear the gospel's for the Gentiles too. And so verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. How did these guys become Christians? Same way that everybody in here who's a Christian became a Christian. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. The word of the Lord is taught. It is believed by willing and true hearts. They repent of their sins. They come to the Lord. They're baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and they're added to his church. The same pattern. We saw it last week. It's incredible. Hadn't changed a bit. Its power hasn't lessened at all. So what I'd like for us to do with the rest of our time, I want us to make a few applications from Acts chapter 10. It's a great chapter just to read it in and of itself, but I think there are some things we can see. And the first one is being religious wasn't enough, and being religious still isn't enough. I think there's this idea that many people think, well, look, I mean, I'm religious, so clearly I'm going to heaven. I mean, I believe in God. I read my Bible. I attend a church. Cornelius was as religious as they came. Cornelius would have read the scriptures. Cornelius prayed all the time. Cornelius did good, and yet he was still lost. So clearly there's more to salvation than just being religious. He needed to be told words by which he and his household would be saved. He needed to hear the right things. And then he needed to obey them. It wasn't enough just to hear Peter teach these things. He had to obey them. We may say, well, I'm a good person. You think you're better than Cornelius? I mean, if we're going just on goodness individually there, Cornelius was as good as they come. But he was lost until he obeyed the commands of the Lord. I don't need to be religious. I need to be obedient. I don't need to just be religious. I need the Lord to make me righteous through his blood. Cornelius came to understand that. Another point which we've mentioned really already is the gospel is for all. Paul would say later, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of salvation for all who believe, to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It's not just for one. It's not just for the other. To anybody who would come to God, the gospel is for them. The gospel is for the Jews. The gospel is for the Gentiles. The gospel is for the extremely wealthy. The gospel is for the extremely poor. The gospel is for the person who has a doctorate's degree. The gospel is for the person who didn't finish fifth grade. It is for everyone, man and woman, and whatever our skin color is, if it's pale and light, if it's dark as night, everything in between. The gospel is for you, and it is for me. The Lord is looking for hearts that believe. And I would go back to verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. He's looking for hearts. And here's a side point for you too. It breaks my heart that Jews and Gentiles could put aside their centuries-old prejudice and worship together. And yet today, Gentiles of different skin colors can't seem to do it a lot of times. It just kills me. That's not right, guys. God sent this gospel to all men, all women. And then one last thing I'd like for us to look at is, okay, how did Cornelius go from lost to saved? Turn to Romans chapter 10. He heard Peter preach the word of God. I have it up here for you as well. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If you and I are ever going to find out what we need to know to be saved, it's going to be from this word. It may be taught to us, but it's got to come from this. This is where we find out what truth is. And then Cornelius believed it. He didn't just look at it and say, I don't know. He believed everything that Peter had taught him. Then we see that he was baptized in the name of the Lord for the remission of his sins. Those sins were washed away. There are many in this world who teach that baptism is not necessary for salvation. And it will often be accompanied by a statement like this: it's just an outward sign of an inward grace. I was taught that my entire young life. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. It's just an outward sign of an inward grace. I would ask this question. Next time you hear someone say this, and don't be ugly, but just be honest. Says who? Who says it's not necessary? Who says it's just an outward sign of an inward grace? Who with heavenly authority says that baptism is not necessary? The answer to that question is nobody. Nobody with authority teaches that it's not necessary. Now let's flip the question. Let's ask the more important question. Who with heavenly authority says baptism is necessary for salvation? Can you think of anybody? Anybody that does have approval from God and that does have the keys to the kingdom and does have the right to teach things? Did anybody like that say that it was necessary? Well, I can think of a few. Jesus, we can start and finish with him, right? He has all authority. So if he said it, then clearly it's true. Well, what did he say? He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16, verse 16. We can end there. He is the end of the matter. We'll put a couple more with it. His apostle Paul also talked about it. Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, which means what? If I haven't been baptized into Christ, then I haven't put on Christ, which means I'm still outside of him. And one more, Peter the Apostle. We'll turn here, if you will. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me. First Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 21. Writing his general epistle to the saints, he says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not of the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Clearly, this is what the Lord expects of his people. And I want you to turn back one last verse to Acts chapter 10 and look at verse 33. What is the heart of Cornelius? We see he becomes a Christian. He's the first Gentile, he and his household, to come into the kingdom. Well, what allowed that to happen? God allowed it. God's grace and God's mercy. The blood of Christ allowed that to happen. What else allowed it to happen? His open heart. He didn't harden his heart to refuse to hear these things. Verse 33. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Cornelius says, Peter, you teach us what God wants us to know, and we'll do it. We are honest. We want to hear it. We'll change whatever needs changing. You tell us, and we'll do it. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. Is that our heart? Because Cornelius and his household and his close friends apparently had it. Lord, whatever you tell us, we'll do it. Whatever it takes, we'll do it. Is that me this morning? And is that you? Do we need to come to the Lord? Do we need to obey the gospel that he's given to us just as Cornelius did? Let's do that. We've talked about it. We've talked about how to do that this morning. Let's do that if we need to. If we need to repent of our sins, we haven't been faithful as we should, then let's do that with a soft heart. Please come as we stand and sing.